How's everyone doing? Did everyone have a good day? We played kickball in the park. I guess I skipped out on kickball. But I played frisbee throw. Very masculine game of frisbee throw. So let's pray, and we will jump into the resurrection. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have given us cause to sing. You've given us hope. You've given us joy. You've given us life. You've given us forgiveness. You've given us mercy. Most of all, you've given us yourself, that we can know you, that we can love you, that we can follow you, that we've been made whole and complete. We've been made your children. And we will sing of this weekend for all of eternity, according to John. That we'll never stop singing about the Lamb who was slain and purchased us, about the Lamb who was slain and conquered death, about the Lamb who leads us in victory. And so, God, I pray that you would help us now to look at 1 Corinthians 15, to look at the resurrection, to think hard about it, and to be changed by it. And we give thanks to you for all good things that are ours only by grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We are weighted to the left. It's an experiment every week that I do to figure out which side we're going to be weighted to. We're weighted to the left this week, if anyone's keeping track. if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. And if you need to take one home, and please take that home with you. It is our gift to you. We'd love to get rid of them and have to order more. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be starting in verse 1 here in just a little bit. When I was 14 years old, my father died. And I don't say that to so everyone will feel sorry for me and be pitiable to me as I preach. But I remember a few things from that event. I remember going to the hospital after he died. I remember the lots and lots of food, as happens in the South when someone in your family dies. I remember the nice people who came and visited. I remember my best friend spending the night for like three nights in a row and us just allowing me a time just to kind of distance myself from that event. But I remember two things in particular that pertain to what we're talking about today. The first was this. They sang a song at the funeral. My mom's here, and she'll be mad at me after I make fun of this song. The title of the song was Home Free. And it was by, I'm not going to say his name, because you guys will go look it up. They sang this song at the funeral called Home Free. And in the song, it's the worst sort of song. It's the song that if you're driving down the road in the middle of the day on your way to Chick-fil-A to get some nuggets and you hear the song, you pull up to the window and you're sobbing. You're just uncontrollable sobs about someone dying and going off to heaven and being home free eventually in the ultimate healing. I don't remember the rest of the words, but it was one of those really sappy, kind of cheesy, teary-eyed, evoking songs. I don't know if you've ever heard any of those, but that was back in the day when I was 14. And the thing about the song is it had this message that said, hey, whoever's died, what's going on here, whoever that person is, they've gone off to a better place. They finally arrived home. That it tried to take this thing called death and make it some sort of natural part of life. That this is a good thing. That they've crossed over the threshold, if you will, into the next room. And that they're finally at peace. They have rest. And this is a good thing. They've died. Things are good. They're home free. They've been completely healed. All of whatever killed them is now completely washed away. Their bodies have been cast off. And now they just live happily in the presence of God on a cloud, probably, singing songs in a white robe. And so I remember that song, and I remember crying during that song. I remember hearing that song for years afterward, came on the radio, would cry. But the message was somehow it took death and made it not quite normal, but somehow normal. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then I remember having a conversation with a really well-meaning old woman get in trouble. And she sat down with me and said, hey Brian, your father's gone, but where he is, you wouldn't want him to come back. All of his suffering's gone, all of the sickness that went on for years, it's over. But where he is now, it's better. He's gone on, he's moved beyond this whole thing. You wouldn't want him to come back. We don't want to come back. When you go there, the last thing you want to do is come back here. And so these are just normal ways that we try to deal with death, right? We take death and we try to normalize it. We try to make it something that is a good thing, that we should celebrate, that they've passed on now and gone home. We call heaven home, right? This is kind of what we do. The problem is that the Bible doesn't do that. It does something far better. And what that tendency in all of us to do is it really begins to take the resurrection of Jesus and make nonsense of it. I mean, if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, then why is death normal? Why didn't Jesus just die and go off freed from his body, freed from the suffering of life, and just exist somewhere in a cloud? Well, why didn't that happen for Jesus if that's how the thing goes, if that's how the thing is supposed to progress? Why didn't that happen for Jesus? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're gonna kind of do like a pretty high flyover on 1 Corinthians 15 and touch on a few things. But I'm going to read 28 verses. Are you ready? It's a marathon. We should get everyone up here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I love it that Paul, with a straight face, can write on a piece of paper that he's mailing to some, or sending, mailed. I worked harder than all of them. And Peter's going to read this, and Paul's mocking him. I worked harder than you. Let's keep going. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things into subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Let me get the subjections. The order of the subjects is very important. It's very clear. Why? That God may be all in all. This is God's word. First thing I want you to notice. Paul says in verse 1, this gospel I preach to you. So whatever, we're going to leave aside what the content of the gospel is. But whatever that word means, it's something that Paul proclaimed to them. But it's not just something he proclaimed to them. It's something in which they stand. It's something that they're called to remain in, that they're to focus on. They're to set their thoughts on. They're to stand in it. In other words, it's not something that you believe back here and then you move on beyond it. It's something that's right here and you stand in it. You stay in it. And the gospel has three main points. The first, Christ died for our sins. That was Friday. We talked about that. We talked about it last Sunday. That Christ took our place. That God's wrath was burning against us. He had every intention to destroy us for all of eternity. But instead of destroying us, he crushed Jesus in our place. So that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So the first piece of the gospel, whatever the gospel is, the first piece of it is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the Bible always pointed forward to this. Second, it says that he was buried. He didn't pass out. He didn't kind of slip into a really long, extensive coma. He didn't just kind of redline and there was still some beep there. He was buried and dead. And he was placed in a tomb. It's the second piece. So Christ died for our sins. He hung on a cross for our sins, and he was placed in a tomb. His body was dead. There was no life in him. He wasn't breathing. His heart wasn't beating. He wasn't like just brain dead and kind of passed out for a few days and then came back to life. He was dead. Like dead. Everyone know what dead means? Dead means dead. There are really hysterical, and I mock them openly, scholars who would say, well, since we know people don't rise from the dead, Jesus must have just passed out. 3 days, a tomb, very little oxygen, and blood everywhere. Dead means dead. So he died for our sins. He was placed in a tomb. So he's dead. And then the third piece, and he was resurrected. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This word raised, it's very important that you understand what the word raised means. It doesn't mean spiritually raised. It doesn't mean that his spirit somehow ascended into heaven. It doesn't mean that his spirit was alive while his body was dead. Raised, in the literature of the time, no one ever takes the Greek word that we translate raised there or resurrection or resurrect. That word never means some sort of spiritual float in the sky resurrection. It always means that your body was buried and then it came out of the grave. That you stopped breathing, your heart stopped beating for some period of time, whether it was a few days or several days or several decades or several centuries. For everyone, that word always means the exact same thing, that you were dead, you stopped breathing, and then you started breathing again. Your heart stopped beating, and then it started beating again. That you were dead, buried, gone, and then your fingers started moving, and your lungs started exerting whatever they exert, and your heart started pumping, that things happen. There's a doctor here, he can explain it. If anyone wants explanation of how the body works, that word raised always means raised. So dead means dead, raised means raised, like bodily raised. Everybody get that? So there's no room when Paul uses that word, or when anyone else uses that word, for that word to mean something different than the body came out of the grave that he was buried in. Okay? The Jesus Seminar, several years ago, they, like many of us, assumed that in Jesus' day that there was this proclivity to believe stupid things like people could come out of the grave. But in our day, we have a scientific mindset, and we don't believe stupid things like people come out of the grave, because that's stupid. No one does that. And so they debated for, I don't know how long they debated, probably not very long, but they debated, and one of them, not sure which one, decided, hey, we just decided that the resurrection didn't actually happen, that his body didn't actually come out of the tomb. When the biblical authors refer to this, they're not talking about him bodily coming out of the tomb. We all know that people don't come out of the tomb. Once you're dead, you're dead. You don't breathe anymore. You don't do things anymore. And so they had a press conference to announce to everyone that they had decided that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, which is humorous to me, but that's what 12 guys around a table voted with little marbles. That's how they do it. Really, how they do it. And they voted that Jesus didn't actually come out of the tomb. And so they had this press conference, and they invited to this press conference a woman who'd worked at a morgue for 30 years. And she was there to testify to everyone that in her 30 years of service in a morgue, that no one had actually gotten up out of the casket and walked out say during their funeral or before the funeral, to testify to the fact that people don't get out of the tomb. They're not raised. And they said during this press conference, hey, back then, people, they had this weird notion that maybe that might happen. They believed in mythical things, stupid things that we all know aren't really true. The problem with that is that in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the days of the early church, nobody believed that either. In fact, if you were Greek or you're Roman, man, the last thing you wanted to do is be raised from the dead. And the body was bad. Death was like a great thing, man. You got free of the body. You got free of all the pains and the suffering and the disgusting things that would happen to you in the body. You didn't have to sweat anymore or smell bad. You were free. And so no one believed in it. In fact, some of their best-known poets would say, hey, when you're in the grave, you're in the grave. It's over. You don't have to worry with life anymore. Death is death. No one believed in the resurrection. No one believed in the resurrection. So if you're living in Rome and someone told you that someone was raised from the dead, if you're living in Athens and someone comes and says, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to start mocking the guy, which is exactly what happened to Paul. He begins talking about the resurrection from the dead, and they kind of run him off and say, man, this guy's crazy. That doesn't happen. And so for us to presume that, hey, in our day, we can believe those sorts of things, but in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, that never happens. Paul outlines here in this first section, these first few verses, he says, look, man, as he's writing this letter to people, 500 guys saw him at one time. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to all these different people. He appeared to James. James saw him. They talked with him. There were people who sat down and had fish with him. And the amazing thing is these people are still alive. If this didn't happen, if you got this letter and you're like, man, this is just a sham. You know how easy it is to go disprove this thing? There's a lot of people who are alive who testify. They actually talked to Jesus. They didn't see a ghost. They didn't eat bad pizza and had a vision at night. They talked to Jesus. They saw him. And here's the crazy thing. A lot of these people that he talks about, man, they were tortured and killed in horrific ways simply because they claimed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if it's a hoax, if you're one of the original witnesses, are you willing to die for a hoax? Are you willing to watch your children die for a hoax? These people can be checked out with Paul writes this. If you're in a Jewish synagogue and you're a rabbi and you're really troubled by all this talk about Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, wouldn't it be really, really easy to go check these guys out and start showing, hey man, this whole thing's a sham. Look, it's a sham. The text also gives us all sorts of other reasons that you've got to deal with historically if you're going to deny that these people saw Jesus. I mean, this isn't politically correct, but it's their fault. The last thing in the world that you would want, if you were trying to convince everyone of a story in that day, is that the story rested on the testimony of two women. In that day, women couldn't even testify in court. Their word didn't count for anything. And yet all the gospel writers are unanimous on this deal, that the first people to see Jesus, the first people to announce that he'd come out of the grave, they're women. If you're in Jewish society, if you're living in Jerusalem, and that doesn't even count. Women? Who cares? But all of the stories written in that day, man, they say the same thing. Jesus came out of the grave, and the first people to see him, the first people to begin to announce this and to tell people about this, man, they were two women. Now, I would have taken that witness and testimony and believed it. But in that day, they wouldn't. Last piece. No one believed in resurrection. We already said that, right? Well, I talked about the Greeks and the Romans, but how about the Jews? They believed that the body was good. They believed that the earth was good, that God had made it. That in fact, they believed that one day God would restore the whole earth, that he would fix everything. But they didn't believe that how that thing would work is that God would raise one man from the dead in the middle of history. In fact, about 15 years ago, there was an interview done with a Jewish rabbi, and the guy who was doing the interview asked him, hey, why don't you believe Jesus was the Messiah? And he said, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. There are people who are still dead. There are people in graves. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. There are people still starving to death. Injustice still exists on the earth. People still get sick. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because everything that was supposed to happen when the Messiah came hasn't happened. You see, this wasn't just a worldview issue for the Greeks and Romans. It was a worldview issue for the Jews. Nobody believed in resurrection any more than nobody believes in resurrection in our day. Nobody did. And yet within a span of just a few weeks after this happens, literally just a few weeks, thousands believe something that no one has ever believed in the history of the earth. Now, there is such a thing as worldview shifts where people start to believe new things, but they happen over decades. They happen over centuries. People get together in colleges and universities and they debate, and then it spills over into the media and somebody writes some books that people actually read, and then it comes out in The Economist, and then later it comes out in People magazine. And then you start to believe it, but that takes a long time. For someone's worldview, whole understanding of how everything works. I'm not talking about believing that Britney Spears is the worst pop artist in the history of mankind. That happens quickly. I'm talking about an entire shift in worldview, an entire shift in how the world works. Man, that doesn't happen very quickly. And yet, it happened for thousands, tens of thousands, within a span of a few months. People began to believe and confess and die for and be tortured for and see their families killed for, believing something that no one ever in the history of the world had ever believed. Paul spends these first few verses by saying, hey, if you want to verify this thing, go check it out. I have a lot of witnesses who were there, who talked to him, ate fish with him. Hopefully good fish. So it's true. And if you're here, man, you're a skeptic. You don't believe people are raised from the dead, man. I don't want to cram anything down your throat. I don't want to hit you over the head. But there are some massive historical questions that you've got to answer. Massive historical questions. In fact, if you know Anne Rice, if you ever saw the movie Interview with a Vampire, anybody see it? Shame on you. No, just joking. Interview with a Vampire, she wrote all these vampire books that you read in high school, and they're good. If you like vampire books, I guess it's a particular genre that a lot of people aren't into. Well, Anne Rice, you know her. Like, she's pretty famous. She began to explore these issues, and she said this in an interview, because she was total. She was raised in the church. She left the church completely, became she would say an agnostic, atheist, somewhere in between there. And she said that she began to realize, man, that you cannot explain the existence of the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus. There's no other explanation for it. There are massive historical questions that you have to deal with. And so I would just challenge you, man, if you're here and you don't believe a word of this stuff, deal with these questions. At least be honest with yourself. At least try to give an answer for why the church exists if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Why thousands of people would be killed and watch their families killed if they were all trying to pass over on the world this giant hoax that got them nothing but killed. Second piece. So what? I remember asking this question a lot. I understood Good Friday, right? I need my sins forgiven. I need my sins atoned for. I understood that. So I understood the whole logic deal that my sins needed to fall on someone other than me, or I'm in a bad place. And so they fell on Jesus, and so I understood Good Friday. But I never understood Easter. I never understood Paul right here where he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, and you're still dead in your sins. I understood the cross. I never understood how the resurrection fit into it. And so maybe some of you are like me, and so let's take some time and let Paul explain to us why the resurrection is so absolutely necessary. Why we have to move from the cross to Sunday morning. That Sunday morning is more than just some announcement that Jesus is God, and now everyone can see that because he was raised from the dead, that there's something way more important going on. And to do that, you've got to understand the relationship between sin and death. And the massive obstacle that's going to keep you from understanding that is the song Home Free. It's some idea that death is somehow normal, that it's a good thing, that it's a beautiful thing, that we pass on to a more beautiful place. The normalizing of death. Death is not natural. You weren't made to die. Death is not a good thing. Death, the Bible teaches over and over and over again like a gong, is the result of one thing: sin and rebellion against God. You die because you sin. Everyone dies because they sin. Everyone dies because everyone sins. Death was introduced into the world because man and woman decided in their own hearts to rebel against the living God, to not worship him, not trust him, not follow and live out his ways in the world. And so that's why we die. If you remember Genesis 2, he says, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree, then you will die." God's definition of death, too, is a little bit broader than ours. Not only does it include the fact that you stop breathing, it includes the idea that you are now somehow separated from God. You're no longer connected to him. You're no longer allowed to worship him or see him. In fact, it goes even beyond that, that somehow in our minds and our ways of thinking, our whole understanding of the universe, it becomes backwards and upside down and twisted and contorted and wicked. That somehow the moment sin enters into us, man, we die. That death and sin are integrally connected. And that it doesn't just stop with us. The impact of sin goes everywhere. In other words, there's kids starving in Africa today, and that is called death. Forget that. And that death is there because of our sin. Injustice exists in the world because of sin. And not just some big corporation's sin, but our sin. Sin touches everything, and because sin touches everything, the whole world begins to become unraveled. In fact, the psalmist would like to talk about the whole of creation as if it was some majestic tapestry. And what sin does is it picks at that tapestry and begins to unravel the very fabric of everything that God has made. So that everything then enters in because of sin. And not just you and I as individuals, but the whole of creation enters into this trajectory. You know what trajectory is? Or goal, or like railroad track. It's headed that way. And that way is death. Everything. So that our sin affects everything, and so that the result of sin is death. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin are death. The results of sin are death. Sin and death, they go hand in hand. You don't just die because you're sinless and you just get old. I mean, you die and you get old and you unravel because you sin. And the whole world is coming undone because of sin. Death touches everything. And so Paul says here, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he had raised Christ when he did not raise him, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Do you see the connection now? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then sin hasn't been defeated. If death hasn't been conquered, then the one who atoned for sins has left you in your sins. In other words, if there's not some victory over death, if Christ hasn't come out of the grave and proven that death doesn't have the last say, if his body didn't start breathing again, then that means that death hasn't been defeated. And if death hasn't been defeated, then sin hasn't been dealt with. And if sin hasn't been dealt with, then all of you and me are still in our sins. This is why the question of the resurrection is, at the end of the day, it's the bottom line question of the Christian faith. I mean, I don't care if you think Jesus is a great teacher and he has cool things to say and that he was nice to people that you want to be nice to and he kind of fits your political agenda. But if he wasn't raised from the dead, then who cares? But if he was, it changes everything. I mean, if you can become convinced, if somehow you become convinced of the fact that Jesus Christ actually got up out of the grave, whatever happened to his clothes, but he got up and he walked out and he breathed and he ate fish and he talked to these people. If you actually begin to believe that, then at the end of the day, I don't care if you don't like what Jesus says, you have to listen to him now. If Jesus got up out of the grave, then everything he said is true. And if what he said is true, if he got up out of the grave, then that means death is undone, which means the effects of sin are undone. And a lot of you, I know a lot of you, and you were raised in the church. You were raised in good evangelical churches who preach the Bible to you, but they told you that the goal of your life was to somehow escape this world. It was going to be burned up and lost, which comes from a really bad reading of 1 Peter. And that somehow you were going to escape to some clouds, and you were going to sing really cool, maybe heavy guitar worship music for all of eternity, and maybe some harps, and you were going to float around on a cloud in a white robe, and we were all just going to sing for all of eternity in this disembodied state, disconnected with what was happening on earth, disconnected to our bodies, just floating around as spirits, just singing. I don't know how spirits sing. They don't have vocal cords, but they can, I was told. And so that is what you were told, that the goal of this whole thing, the goal of Jesus dying on the cross is that you, who cares, the resurrection, that was good and neat, we can sing loud and have Easter lilies, which we don't have. But the goal, the whole deal is that you float on a cloud, which is cool, I'm sure, but it probably gets old. And you just float and you sing, and that's the goal. That's not the case. Sin didn't just get you a free pass through this kind of unimportant but important for you personally test on earth that eventually will just kind of shift out of this deal and you can just sing in heaven for all of eternity. That wasn't the point of the cross. If that was the point of the cross, then God loses the story of the Bible. Then creation was a waste, it was a wash. Let's just get rid of that deal and let's just move on to stage two, which hopefully will go better than stage one. That is not the story of the scriptures. The problem with sin is it creates death. And so the problem that was getting resolved on the cross was death. Salvation is salvation from death. The judgment that God imposed on the world and on us in response to our sin was death. And if his judgment has been taken away and been borne by Jesus, then death has been taken away as well. That's why Easter matters. Because the body matters. Because the earth matters. Because creation matters. Because life matters. It's not just a test that you're going to pass or fail. Whether you prayed some prayer, signed a card, got baptized, and now you get to go live in some spiritual existence the rest of eternity. No, the point is that by attaching yourself by faith to Jesus, by him becoming the substitute for your sins, sin is done away with, which means death no longer has a sting. It no longer has the last say. As Paul will say later in this passage, quoting Isaiah, death is no longer the last word. The last word is life. The last word is a new body and a new earth and a new heavens. And not brand new, like if I went and bought a new RAV, which I need, but brand new as if somebody who was really cool and a good mechanic took my RAV and made it like it was just souped up, hot rod, awesome RAV, but used the same parts. If it's possible, but God's going to do it. And that's the new. The point of resurrection is everything gets remade, including you, including your body. The sting of death is sin, and sin has been dealt with, and now death has been dealt with too. That's how they're connected. Last piece. What is the future in light of the resurrection of Christ? So that's the so what. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're still in our sins, and our faith is futile. If the resurrection didn't happen, if you become firmly convinced that the resurrection didn't happen, then everything we do here on Sunday nights, everything you do in your home groups is a complete and absolute waste of time. Go play crochet. You don't play crochet. That'd be funny. But go do something fruitful with your time. But if he was, everything changes. And here's how it all changes. Read with me again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what Paul thinks. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then he explains that a little bit. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here's what Paul says in very compact, very tightly knit argument. In the same way that Christ was raised, you will be raised. Christ is the first fruits of this new thing that's coming. So that Christ is raised and he has this new body that somehow eats fish but can walk through doors, which I'm really into. I'm really looking forward to. He can walk through doors. That whatever that is, that's the first fruits of what will happen for all those who are in him. And he says, because it works like this. Here's the argument. In Adam, everyone dies. Because Adam sins, sin affects everything. Sin touches all of us. It manifests itself in our own lives as well, but we're all attached to Adam. And that sin works itself out in a world that's completely and absolutely now corrupt because of our sin. And so in Adam, all dies. Not just all individuals. In fact, not really all individuals. I mean, yes, all individuals. But more than that, everything dies. So that not just individuals, but the whole earth begins to die. Society and culture and everything begins to come unraveled because of sin. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. So that the process that started in Adam is now reversed in Christ. Do you see that? So that the future, the goal, is not just, again, disembodied spirits. I'm going to keep hammering that. Not clouds, David Crowder songs, but something different. In Adam, all die. Everything dies. Everything becomes unraveled. This body, this building will eventually someday fall apart if it's not taken care of and constantly repaired. My body's going to fall apart. Everything is headed towards death. But in Christ, everything now is made alive. The process of the disintegration of creation now gets reversed in Jesus. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. He's the beachhead that gets established. Paul says elsewhere that if anyone is in Christ, and then it's funny in the Greek. It's not funny in the English. You wouldn't think it's funny in the Greek. I do. But he says, hey, if anyone's in Christ, and then he just stops, and the translations do all kind of funny, nerdy things. But funny things, trying to explain how this Greek goes. But basically, if you just read it straight through Greek, he says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. It's like shout. Like, if you can shout with words on page, it's like bold Greek. New creation. In other words, the process that Christ has started, the reversal of everything coming undone in the earth, he started to undo that. He started to reverse that process, and that's happening in the church, in those who believe in Christ, who put all of their hope in this gospel. You are made completely new by the Holy Spirit. And someday, it says, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is a down payment, that one day our bodies will be new, which I'm looking forward to. That this process is reversing because of Christ. Let's keep going. I get excited about this. Everyone is looking at me like I'm weird, but it's really cool. Okay, so, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. So Christ is first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when Christ returns, bodies come out of graves. And if you're not in your grave, then you probably get a new body like right then, hopefully. So Christ comes first, and then at his coming, everyone who belongs to him. And then after that, after we're raised, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So the kingdom, the authority that Jesus was given, it says in Matthew 28, that it was given to him by the Father. He now turns and he gives it at the very end of time back to the Father. And then the Father does this. Father doesn't do this. Jesus does this. He gives it back to the Father. He comes again and actually finishes this new creation project after he destroys every rule, every authority, every power. In other words, Christ overcomes everything. and becomes the ruler of all the earth and all the nations. He reigns supreme. There is no one to fight against him. There's no one who can lift a sword against him. He reigns absolutely and completely. Everything comes under the rule and the reign of Christ. Everything begins to get reversed, and all the sin and the death and the trajectory of the world gets completely turned around as Jesus begins to reign and put all rule, all authority under his feet. These words, rule, authority, principality, they referred in Paul's day to the fact that behind everything that is, behind all of culture, all government, all of our own personal lives, and the way that we think are demons or evil powers or things that are just bad, and Jesus is going to destroy all of them. And the last one he's going to destroy completely and finally is death itself. And we still die. Just death has lost its sting. And Paul says here that the very last thing that Christ will defeat before he hands all rule and authority to God is death itself. Death has lost its sting, and one day it will cease to exist. It will be no more. Death will stop. Which creates all sorts of questions. Like, what do you do with trees that just keep living, growing? But I don't know the answer to that. And Paul doesn't tell us. And then it says this, that God will be all in all. The prophets tell of a day that would come when the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? They are the sea. The hope that resurrection points forward to is the fact that one day God's presence, God's glory will fill everything. There will be no darkness anymore. There'll be no sin anymore. There'll be no evil anymore. There will simply be beauty and new birth and raised people from the dead and life and joy and peace. And most of all, at the center, the glory and the majesty of the God who made it all. That's where this thing is headed. That's why the resurrection of Jesus matters. The point of the gospel is not your personal salvation, as great and wonderful as that is. The point of the resurrection is that God is making all things new. The goal of evangelism, of going around and proclaiming the gospel, loving people, inviting them into your lives, man, it's not just because we need to hurry, because if we don't, they're going to try to burn and the whole world's going to just go away with the whole earth and we just got to get them saved. Although, by all means, man, we want to see people come to know Jesus and convert them in. The goal at the end of the day of evangelism is that we want to see the earth filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Man, the goal of evangelism, the goal of life, the goal of all of this is a new world with new people filled with the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God, made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing that's out there, you might think that that would create then people who are passive, people who just kind of, oh, we'll just wait till the deal ends and we'll just drink Long Islands and chill out and play golf. I don't like golf, but I don't know why I said that. I just offended 5 guys. But look how Paul bookends this whole chapter. We're not going to keep going. We're going to stop. It's all about this fact. It's all about this. It's explaining this. It's exploring this. You would do well to go home and read this or read this tomorrow, read this week. Read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It won't kill you. It's great. But the whole thing is about resurrection, but he bookends it with two things. Remember, we read the first verse. This gospel is that in which you stand and are being saved. In other words, it's not just the thing that saved you. It's the thing that's saving you. It's the thing that's redeeming you. It's the thing, and salvation for Paul is never just a one-time event that someday you go off on a cloud somewhere with a white robe and sing. Salvation is this total redemption from death, and not just death at the end, but the ongoing trajectory of death in your life and sin in your life. This gospel, this belief, this thing about the resurrection, believing it, thinking about it, exploring it, basing your life on it, and it changes everything. It brings salvation to you. And if you look over to the back, the last very last verse of the chapter, verse 58, you should be thankful that we didn't look at all the verses. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He has that word, therefore. This verse closes out his whole argument. So the therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. And therefore is there. I thought that was funny. No one did, but I did. Okay. The therefore is there. He's saying, because of everything else I've just said for the last 57 verses, everything I've just argued for, everything that I just convinced you beautifully of, all of this stuff, therefore do this. Because this is true, do this. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, because God is making all things new, because your sins have been dealt with in Jesus, and now you can look forward to this amazing future hope where God is all in all, where you have a new body, and you're not balding, and things are amazing. And therefore, because that's true, be steadfast, immovable. Stand in this. Don't move away from this. Don't move on to 201 and 301. Man, stay in this gospel. Meditate on this gospel. Sing about this gospel. Be connected to a community of people who will preach this to you, who will sing this to you, who will share a meal with you and just talk about its implications for you. Be attached to this gospel. Be steadfast, immovable, sure of this. Base your life on this, always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing the work of the Lord, which doesn't necessarily mean go overseas as a missionary. It might. And if that's where you're called, man, go. But Luther wrote this amazing book called A Treatise Concerning Good Works. I'm smart. Treatise Concerning Good Works. And in this Treatise Concerning Good Works, he makes the case that the works of the Lord, the works that Paul refers to here, the works that Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, as he said, there are good works that you've been called to walk out in. He said there are these amazing, earth-shattering works. And you know what they were? Get a job, get married, and have kids. And do it in the Lord. Those are the works of the Lord. It may mean go do that in Africa. Or maybe don't get married and go to Iran and be tortured and die. I pray that doesn't happen to you. But that may be what it means. But it means living in line with the gospel, living in line with this, being steadfast and immovable in the place that God has called you to. I mean, loving brothers, loving sisters, loving people you don't know, loving neighbors, loving coworkers, inviting them into your life and longing and pleading with God and pleading with them that they would become convinced of this and be made new too. So Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Don't do it. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Therefore, be steadfast. Be immovable. When you get diagnosed with cancer, be immovable. Be steadfast. Knowing that one day God will be all in all. And when your life is in shambles and things are a wreck and they make absolutely no sense to you at all, be steadfast in this. Man, when you read things in the Bible that blow your mind and they make no sense to you and you're just like, man, how could God be like that? Be steadfast in this. Be immovable in this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For a day will come when God will be all in all. So let's pray and then stand and sing together. Spirit of God, may we plead with you now that we would feel this. That you'd sift through, not just sift, you'd break through, you'd shatter through, man, just the numbness that we've developed because we like to watch 24 and Lost. And we stuff our brains and our minds and our lives with all sorts of other entertainment, all kinds of other things, and all kinds of other hopes, and all kinds of other dreams. God, shatter through all of that and create in us longing. been shattered through the fact that we can go and get a meal anywhere around us. That even with the economy bad, we don't have to think twice about where our next meal is going to come from, or maybe how we're going to pay rent next month. I mean, that things are just great here. Break through all of that and create in us a longing that everything would be new. That everything would be created whole and right again. And then help us to sing and celebrate and to be steadfast in the stunning reality that Jesus Christ, you are risen. You're alive. Death no longer has a sting. So come and move and help us to worship in light of what Paul's told us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.